and Brian Krause. These are two of our elders. You may sit down. They and the security team will be doing a body check to see if you have rolls of toilet paper that you've taken. Yes. Okay, just thought I'd point that out. In case you haven't noticed, we don't have internet today. It's an issue we've been working on most of the week, so we hope to get it resolved. It's just one of those things. That's the least of the world's problems, don't you think? In your program, on the back side of that, if you would look, if you don't have a program, you should probably get up, go to the little round table there as you enter into the auditorium and grab one. You see the little praying hands down there, left-hand corner? We are having a prayer time here at the church this coming Thursday, 12 to 1 o'clock, open to anybody that would like to come through the community. If you can't make it, we ask that during that time slot you would pray. You don't have to pray the whole hour, but you could pray, and it just lists some of the things there. We know what we need to be praying about, right? But we're going to open it up to the community. If anybody would like to come in, we'll have a prayer time for our nation. And there's a number of things that I'll be presenting on Thursday that we can pray for. So, good? You having fun? How many of you gone shopping and were just amazed at the panic of people? Anyone? How many of you were the panickers? You caused the panic. You wouldn't admit it anyway, would you? All right. Nice to have you with us. Take your Bibles, open them up to the book of Joshua. Our series this quarter, January, February, March, is called Crossing Over. We're dealing with the sixth book in the Old Testament by the name of Joshua. Joshua tells us how the Israelites first came into the land of Cana. They had completed a 500-year journey, if you will, from the time in which God had called Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans as a pagan and promised Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. Said this is what we refer to as the promised land. It wasn't because of any good that Abram had, but Abram had a heart that would respond in faith to God. And as God made himself known to him, God blessed him as he obediently followed. The phrase, the catchphrase we're using for this series is moving from to there. And that's why we're using this bridge, to help you understand that in life we're constantly moving. But sometimes we like camping out at the here, especially when life is really good. And we don't want to think about moving there, but you're going to move there eventually. And some of us will go kicking and screaming. You know, it's really great being a child, but then you have to become a teenager, and then you have to become an adult, and then you become a senior citizen. Life changes. America in the world has changed just in the last few weeks. Have you noticed? Or has your head been in the sand? We're going to move from here to there. And as bad as everybody's making this appear to be, do you realize life has been worse on planet Earth than what it currently is? There was a time when there was no toilet paper to stock up on. Think about that. They didn't have such a critter. Okay? Life could be worse. But as we look at Joshua, it's them moving from here to there. They had to cross the Jordan River, if you will. And the children of Israel moved from being pagans to becoming the people of God. It was a long journey. And that crossing the bridge, if you will, crossing the Jordan, was really the final chapter. It was a final crossover point for them. They had to either live as pagans or become the people of God. They moved from slaves to soldiers. They had been slaves for nearly 400 years. They moved from being wanderers a long period of time, 40 years in the wilderness, to becoming worshipers of God. And we're speaking in the general sense of all the people. It was a time of moving from here to there. So here's a few questions for you to think about for a moment. When was the last time that you were on a long journey? And long is relative. Okay, so just think about the last time you had been on a long journey. Recently, I had gone from the United States to Cambodia back in January, and I came back. It took me 69 hours to get back. Just after that, I was over in the Manila, Philippines. Those are, we might call, long journeys. For you, a long journey could be 100 miles. It could be a drive from here to Florida. Long journey is relative to you in your experience. So when was the last time you were on what you would call a long journey? What were some of the thoughts and feelings? What were some of the thoughts and feelings that you had as you made progress through that journey? Okay, parents, think of your kids in the back seat. What are their thoughts and feelings? Are we? Very good. How many have ever thought that on any kind of a journey? Okay, if you're in high school, you're thinking the same thing as you progress through high school, progress through college. Has graduation come yet? If you're engaged, you know how it is when you're in love and the whole world stops. And you're thinking, when is it ever going to happen? Then you get married and some of you are thinking, when is it ever going to? I didn't say it. How would you describe your mood? Think about that. How would you describe your mood when you did come to the end of that journey? Now, traveling globally like I do, I can tell you how I feel when I get off that airplane, usually into the Grand Rapids Airport. Most of the time, I want to get down and kiss the ground. It is so good to be back in America. It's not just the physical fatigue. It's called being home. And I think some of you have felt that. But if you had to describe that, it may be a feeling of relief. It could be a feeling of euphoria, sadness, whatever it may be. Now, change your journey from going from here to there in the sense of a destination. And some of you can relate. Not many of you. I've learned this over the years. But you've been in an experience like war. Not just in the military, but actually in a war. And I thought of this because two nights ago I watched a Mel Gibson movie from back in the day. I forget the name of it, but it actually dealt with the first encounter of the American troops against the North Viet Cong in the Vietnam War, 64-65. Anybody ever see that movie? It is a brutal, horrific battle. And at the end of the battle, you could just see the faces of the men. You didn't even have to have dialogue at that period. A complete Viet Cong division of 4,000 men attacked 400 Americans. And then some of the Americans lasted through it. And if you never have known anybody that's been in a battle or warfare, you watch a movie like that, and there's a lot of things that cross my mind as I'm watching. I know it's a movie, but it's based on the true facts of that battle. I thought, thank God for those people, meaning our soldiers. I said, thank God I didn't have to what? Be in that, because I was the age group that could have been there. There's a lot of thoughts, a lot of feelings. Imagine you've been at war, and not just a singular battle for a few days. Imagine that you personally have been at war for 7 years. Not fighting a enemy, multiple enemies. And we're not talking a sanitized war. We're talking a brutal war with swords and clubs and hatchets and spears and arrows. Imagine that was you after 7 years of that, you fighting against an army and armies. This is their land. They're fighting to defend it, just like in the movie I watched. That's what the Viet Cong general talked about. He says, this is our land. We will fight differently than them. You're fighting numerous enemies. It is their land. They're fighting for survival. You're fighting for conquest. And now the war's over. How would you feel? Round your tables, just take a minute. What would some of those feelings be like? If you were the home armies and you had been vanquished, what would you feel? If you were the conquering army, you've been fighting every day, every night. You never knew when you were going to die. And all of a sudden, it's over and you've survived. What are you thinking? What are you feeling? Talk about that at your table. Give you a couple minutes.
What am I doing? What am I saying hi to? Hello to anybody that's watching.
All right, let's kind of wrap it up, bring it in here, and think about this. The battle's over. Depending on, you pick the side you want to be on. You're either the conquering army or the vanquished armies. Where would you want to go at that point? And why? I know, Disney World, you can't go there, it's closed. Okay, where would you want to go? Think about it. Most of us would use a four-letter word and say, if you're the vanquished armies, you no longer have a. If you're the conquering army into a new land, do you have a home? You don't have a home. You have to what? You have to establish a home. But the concept of home would truly be there. And then the battle's over. Who would you most want to see? And that will vary for all of us. I think most of us would say what? Family. Who would you want to see? So, the first 21 chapters that we've looked at here in the book of Joshua is all about them crossing over the Jordan River. We see a map here. For 7 years, they have fought. If you remember, from the time they crossed over, they established a beachhead. Do you remember the beachhead? They conquered three different areas. They had to get settled into the land, have a military base to then operate out of. So the beachhead confrontation. Then we have the central campaign. It was short and sweet. They had to gain some ground. We call it divide and. And then they went to the southern conflict here. Again, fairly short period of time. They had to defeat the enemies. And remember this, there's a central supply line all the way down to Egypt. They had to cut that. Then they began a very long and involved, we would say, the northern campaign. All of that has come to an end. It's taken 7 years. We're in chapter 22. The promise has now become a possession. God had promised. Now it's theirs. God's telling them, you may possess the land that has been promised to you. We can learn a lot from this chapter. If we think about it, they have to settle in, the Israelites do, to the next stage of life. They've completed one stage, the military campaign. Now they have to establish a country. Anybody knows American history? There came a time when Americans had to do that, right? We broke from England. Well, that's one thing, to have a military conflict and say, hey, we're free. It's another thing to look around and say, now what do we do? All of us have gone through that. High school's done. We ask the question, now what am I going to do? I'm in love. Oh, I do. You better. You know how it goes. So now you're married. You better ask the question, which is, Heidi, now what do we do? It's easy to fall in love. It's easy to say I do. It's another thing to look at the person about a month into this and go, why did I? Okay, and we all have that urge. You know, that time with the pillow? You'll have to think about that one. We transition in life. We're attending school. We're being part of a team. A lot of kids, high school kids and college students have figured that one out. They've been part of a team. They've worked hard. All of a sudden comes to an end. And the end may not be what you wanted. Someone imposed that end upon you. Working a job, serving in the military, seeing our family structure change, and then ultimately belonging to a church family. Life changes. It morphs. It's never the same, no matter how much you want it to be. There's change, there's conflict, and there's challenges. Would you agree? And right now, if I said write down three to five of the biggest challenges you faced in your life in terms of moving from here to, I'll bet all of us could do that. I remember thinking that getting out of grade school, going to junior high, was absolutely traumatic. Will I remember my locker number and combination? That's why you have best friends. In this chapter, we face a scenario very similar to that. Life is changing now. And so when there's change, you have to figure out what the heck you're going to do. Israel has said their goodbyes. There had to have been a time just like this. When Joshua stood there, they're celebrating, there's all the troops, and then all of a sudden they realize, now what do we do? And Joshua's thinking the same thing. Now what do I do? I was a general. I'm no longer really a general. If you had to outline this chapter, write it in your notes at the top half of your page. Really, if you study it, there's three sections to this chapter. The first section of the chapter, the first eight verses, which we'll be looking at, deals with the people. Middle section deals with the problem that these people face and encounter. And the third is the process of reconciliation. So we have the people, the problem, and the process of reconciliation. Because people don't always play nice. They don't always get along. And Joshua, for a short period of time, for 7 years, wow, everybody was sort of working together. All of a sudden, the battle's done, and now they have to play nice. And the problem is you got 12 tribes. Each tribe wants things their way. It's no different than what we face in our world today. So this morning, we're focusing only on the first eight verses dealing with the people. Now look around the auditorium. There are people all around us. There are some nice people. Look at your table, Kathy. There's some nice people. And there's some people that aren't so nice. Look at your table. Nice people, some not so nice. There are some that believe like us at your table. There's people at your table that believe like you. The others are not heads. Right? Have you ever looked at somebody and said, how could you possibly believe that? Wives? Have you? Then there are some people at your table and in this world that are healthy. Some won't be after you cough on them. That's the way life is. Okay? And when you have differences, people tend to disagree. They tend to not get along. And then there's problems and stuff. And what do you do when you're living in a house and there's problems? You work with people and there's problems. We want to handle things biblically. So that's really what this chapter has given some insights on. In the first 2.5 years, the 12 tribes of Israel had were ready to settle into the land, and we had a problem, Houston. 2.5 tribes, there's the half tribe, 2 tribes, it was a big tribe. Half of them settled on the west side of the Jordan, 2.5 settled on the east side of the Jordan. They chose to live on the east side, not the west side. They chose to live away from the rest of God's people. They chose to be far from the place of worship, which was going to be initially in the area of Shiloh, just north of Jerusalem. They chose to live amongst the pagans. Understand, it was their choice. They chose to be closer to the source of material prosperity. And I'm asking myself, why would these 2.5 tribes do that? To their credit, they did help the rest of the tribes conquer their land. Give them some credit for that. But even in doing so and helping the others find their own property, Scripture tells us that their motives were suspect. And those motives were revealed, especially in this chapter, by their decisions and their actions. What can we learn from this? There are people that make decisions that are hard to understand. Would you agree? Any parents have any kids that make decisions? You're going, what the heck were you thinking? How about your parents looking at you that way? Well, here we have 2.5 tribes. They didn't give a rip, really, about these people or about God. They wanted the end of conflict. They wanted a place where they could grow their crops. They could live in isolation and not be committed to God. We call those people borderline. If you were here last week, borderline believers. I'm always amazed at the decisions people make. We have to understand that the promised land to you and I as Christians, clearly taught in the New Testament, it's the place of a quality spiritual life. It's where God wants you to be in relationship with Him, and in particularly relationships with others. It's a quality spiritual life. It's a place where God wants to give you rest and peace, trusting in Him, a deep, abiding relationship in Him. It's a place where you can prosper not just economically, but spiritually. This group of people over here were interested in primarily one thing. How can I prosper materially, financially, economically? It's the place, the promised land symbolizes the place where you reach your fullest potential. You don't settle for what the world says is a success. You strive towards becoming what God has created you to be. Are you with me? That's what the promised land represents. It's not about salvation. The promised land represents the place where you and God and you and the rest of humanity, and particularly God's people, are at peace, at rest, and you all play nice. These people chose. What did they do? They chose to live apart from that. They chose to live without that. They chose, you could argue, second best, and I don't know that that's really second best. Why do people do that? Why do people settle for less than what God wants you to have? And we could make a long list. Well, it's easier, right? Yeah, less conflict. Do what I want to do. There's all kinds of reasons people make those choices. In Joshua 22, the first 8 verses, we see Joshua giving us some extremely valuable lessons on how to play nice, how to get along with people, how to treat people, and in particular, how to get along with people that are difficult in your life. You got any of them? Make a list right now. That's what these first 8 verses are about. It's all about people. So we're going to look at 5 lessons that we can learn from Joshua, the leader, in terms of getting along with people in the world in which we live in. Because it's not easy. It's not easy. A friend told me this week, was shopping at Walmart, getting a few things, not even hoarding, but was shopping. And there was a man with a cart. This is a woman telling the story. A man with a cart waiting in line. A woman with a cart fully loaded behind the man. Bumped into him on purpose. What would you do? Kind of look behind him. She's behind the woman with the fully laden cart. She hit him again. Man turns around. Excuse me? Words. Move. I'm in a hurry. Really? I'm writing back. I want to know details. A vulgar, profanity-laced conversation took place between the two of them. People around them began to take sides and cheer for one or the other. Really? Do you realize in life you will have bumpers, lady with the cart? And you will have, and you will be the bumpy. Unless we blame the other guy, have you ever been the bumper in life? And someone been the bumpy? How do you get along in situations like that? Well, Don knows what Don would do. Probably get me arrested. What would you do? Here's the first thing we can look at. Joshua 22, verse 1. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So the people come, and they're standing there in front of Joshua, those 2.5 tribes. Take the initiative in dealing with people. Bible over and over and over and over, over again tells you
to take the initiative. Well, I'm not going to do anything unless they do it first. You ever been there? Stubborn head? Well, I'm not going to call them. I'm not going to say anything to them.
One of the things Joshua teaches us, look at the scripture. Then Joshua, doesn't say that 2.5 tribes came to Joshua, the leader, the more spiritual person, the more mature person took the, say it, the initiative. After following God's directives in the conquest of this promised land, it was time now to establish the nation. The first order of business for Joshua, when all said and done, was to bring these 2.5 tribes together and talk with them. This decision of theirs to live on the east side had been made at least 7 years prior to this. But in life, sometimes you have bigger issues than someone else's attitude. Would you agree? The attitude has to be dealt with or it festers. Somebody's inappropriate actions have to be dealt with, but it doesn't mean they have to be dealt with right at this moment. He had bigger fish to, didn't he? Fry. He had a war to fight. The minute the war was over, he brought them to him, to his credit. He didn't let it continue. He summoned them. He didn't look the other way. Some of us do that. He didn't bury his head. He didn't blame Moses, who was the prior leader, because this decision happened under Moses' watch. He didn't wait for them to make the first move. Mature people, leaders, take the initiative, and that's hard to do. Because really, who loves conflict? Anyone? There's a few of us that don't mind it. But I don't know that anybody totally loves conflict. And if you don't want to deal with conflict, you totally avoid it. And Joshua did not do that. I always think of these words and jot this passage down, Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Did you catch that? If it's as much as it depends on, you're to make the first step. You're to attempt to resolve issues, to reconcile relationships, to restore order, trust, and hope in people. You are, if you have any degree of spirituality or maturity. But it's not always. It takes how many people to, well, I won't say dance because I've seen some of you. Okay, you can dance by yourself. It takes two to what? Yeah. But you are to make the first move. So here's what you ask yourself today under point one. You ready? Is there some person, some issue in your life that needs to be dealt with? You might want to write that down. Because a lot of you have buried your heads. You turned your back. You've walked away. You choose to look in a different place rather than deal with the issues or the people. Is there a person, is there a situation that needs to be dealt with? Notice I didn't say fixed. You can't fix every situation no matter how badly you want to. But you can deal with the situation in a biblical manner. So what can we learn from verse 1? You need to take the initiative. Okay? Here's your second thing we can learn from Joshua about just dealing with people, playing nice in our families, in our churches, in our community. Do you realize there will be people today who do not understand why we met? You know, the term we use in our culture today, oh, they're haters. It's easier to hate. It's easier to misjudge. It's easier not to make an attempt to understand. True? Yes, it is. Number two that will help you. Speak, the key word is speak in such a way as to build up and encourage others. Joshua does not take them to task. He doesn't take out his stick or his cat of nine tails and start laying into people. It is easier to bump than handle a situation appropriately. Would you agree? It is. you and I can improve in that area. All of us can. Learning to speak in a more appropriate way. Not just speak nicely in a snarky way and then turn away going, what idiots those people are. But learn to speak better in the sense that we actually try to lift somebody up to become a better person. Not like you, but to be better as a person. It says in verse 2, and Joshua said to them, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I command. Because remember, they fought for 7 years. For a long time now, to this very day, you've not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. He gave them credit for the good they had done in their life. He didn't just look past their sin. He's going to deal with that later in their disobedience and their carnality. But he didn't make that the focal point. The focal point should be this. You're a human being. You should be encouraged. You should be built up. God loves you. Therefore, I can treat you with love. His attitude. He speaks honestly about their achievements. He doesn't blow it out of proportion, but he says, you know, you've done a really good job in the thing. How many people need to hear that? How many of you need to hear that? As a church, we need to work better on that. He focuses on the good in people's lives, the good things that they've done. He doesn't minimize it. And out of maybe he feels they're wrong or they think differently, he doesn't downplay what they've done. He gives them credit without any hint of bitterness or jealousy. We all can improve in that. Especially when stress in our culture is at a high level. Chapters that, if I could cut a couple chapters out of the Bible because I don't like them, you have any of those? It's Philippians 4, the passage Lisa quoted from, Philippians 4:8, correct? Whatsoever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever is abnormal, I don't want to do that. I want to panic. I want to be selfish. No, God says no. Don't you just want to cut passages like that out and just live the way you want to live? And then the passage, the one passage over all other passages I would cut out is Ephesians chapter 4, because about half the chapter is all about your mouth. Tells you how to speak correctly. Don't like that passage at all. Because then I can't be all, as snarky as I want to be. Either here or there. Those two chapters are an example of what a mature Christian should be like as they respond to crises, as they respond to people, as you're standing with a full cart behind somebody that you think should move faster. Those chapters tell us how to respond and respond in a godly way, and Joshua is our role model. Ask yourself, after each one of these points, there's an ask yourself. Is there some person you can engage in conversation that you've been avoiding? Encourage them. Establish with good ideas or resources. Actually help them. Is there somebody you can establish? Is there somebody you can endorse to others? In other words, speak kindly about them to somebody else. Is there somebody you can elevate by telling them or showing them the potential that they have in their life? Is there somebody you can excite by casting vision for their life? That's the way we need to talk to each other. We need to get better. What do you think? Anybody on my team for that one? I think we should do a better job. The crises like this give us an opportunity to fall apart or an opportunity to rise to the potential God created us with. Third point, and it's a point. Point people toward the person of God and His promises. Verse 4. When you're dealing with difficult people, when you're dealing with people in general, always point them toward the person of God and His, what's in your notes? His promises. Verse 4. Now that the Lord God has given them rest as He promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of God, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. He's very wise here. Again, he's not browbeating people. He's pointing them towards God, pointing them towards the fact that God is faithful. Notice in that verse, verse 4, look at verse 4. He points out that God is the Lord. He's not just some mystical force. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign. He is in control. He points out that this personal God, this Lord, is yours. He cares about you, whether anyone else does. He's personal. You can be close to him. And get this, you can always be closer to him. He points out that this God is the source of all that, notice the word, has given you. Do you realize God has given you? It's not going to come by Amazon, folks. Even with the speedy delivery Amazon's got, God has already given you many blessings and promises. And perhaps the greatest part of the verse 4 is he tells us that this God, this Lord, is a truth-telling, promise-keeping God. I will never leave you, nor... My God, there's a virus! Is this the first virus the world's ever seen? No. God is a God. He is your God. He will never leave you, never forsake you, whether there is a virus or there is not a virus. Isn't that good? Yep. And Joshua gives them a subtle reminder. Again, he doesn't browbeat them, but he gives them a subtle reminder. He talks about the fact that they are accountable to what Moses had told them. Remember, they made this decision 7 years prior when Moses was the leader. They say, hey, Mo, we want this side of the land. And Moses says, that's not what God's giving you, but that's what we want. All right? If you, that's what you choose to do, then here's what I'm asking you. At least fight for your brethren. At least show that you have some character and you're not totally a materialistic, self-centered oaf. At least fight for your brothers. And they do. But he reminds them of the time when they made that decision with Moses. And he says in this verse, again in verse 4, he says, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. He says, remember, on the east side when you were with Moses, Moses disagreed with you, but he allowed you to have this land out of your stubborn attitude. But then what they catch with that is Moses died over there. Do you realize that? He never got to the promised land. And what he's really saying to him, Moses was so ticked, God allowed him to die there and didn't ever bring him into the promised land. Moses acted out in temper. He acted out in attitude, and God took his life over there. And what he's subtly saying is, just as a great man like Moses can die apart from God's promised land, so can you. It's a great lesson. Here's an ask yourself. He talks to him about their relationship. He talks to him about the commitment. What you need to ask yourself, is there somebody that you can challenge about their walk with God? Well, you know, we're not supposed to judge. Obviously, you need to read your Bible more. We have the right as family to hold family members to their responsibilities, to their commitments. Is that not true in your home? This is a spiritual family. We have the right not to condemn people, but to go to them with love and with compassion, with a desire to reconcile and restore and challenge them to be better than what they're living. That's what Joshua is doing here. That is our role as family. To shirk that destroys a family. Do you see that? Here's number 4. Identify what really is important in this life in the next. How many of you stocked up on toilet paper? Come on, be honest. How important is toilet paper to this virus? Think on it. Has the world lost their mind? Toilet paper isn't going to save you from a virus. In all actuality, when this viral thing is all over, you're going to have hundreds of rolls of toilet paper sitting there because it's not going to make you poop any more than what you currently are, based on all the medical people I've talked to. What are you going to do with this? Are you going to eat it? Yeah, some of you, yeah. New recipes are going to magically appear. What's really important in life, in this life and the next life? Look at verse 5. But be what? Very careful, it says, to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. So here's a, hey, I'm warning you, be very careful. And then he gives them five things. Number one, to love the Lord your God. Number two, to walk in obedience to him. Number three, to keep his commandments. Number four, to hold fast to him. Number five, to serve him whenever you feel like it. Isn't that what the verse says? What does it say? With all your heart and all your soul. You can identify these five because they all start with two. You got that? Isn't it cool the way God outlines things for you? But so here's what we're going to do. We're going to attempt to do those five things. We're going to run like a bunch of lemmings off the cliff. In our zeal to be godly. Notice what he said prior to these five things. But be very careful. Now, those words in Hebrew mean excel in might. In other words, use all of your energy, all of your strength. I can come over to here to this post and go, and not move at all. Or I could get back here about 20 feet, run and give it a cross body block, in which case I'd take the pole out and you'd take me to the hospital. The difference is in the effort I gave for it. That's what he's saying. How bad do you want to do the things that God wants you to do? So he's identifying the way you live a successful, prosperous life here in the way that we are to prepare ourselves for heaven. You got to give it all your effort. That's what those words, be very careful, literally means. It requires work. It requires determination. It requires a plan. Now, here's the ask yourself this. You're going to say, do I put as much effort into your relationship with God as you do your job? As you do your eating? Think of how regular you are. Do you put as much effort in your relationship with God as you do your kids and your grandkids? Do you put as much effort into your relationship with God as you do your leisure time? And here's the one that's telltale. Do you put as much effort into your relationship with God and your relationship with people as you do cleaning surfaces? Because the way that you are cleaning your surfaces of stuff today tells me what's important to you. What's wrong with cleaning? Not a thing. But do you put as much effort into your God as you do your table surface? Sadly, most of us lack. Is this condemning me? It's called a kick in your butt. It requires effort to get along with people. It requires a lot of work to maintain a relationship with God. And if we periodically can look at other areas of our life, oh, I'm so exhausted from work. I'm so exhausted from my kids. Then it means you're putting forth a lot of effort there. And I simply say use that to measure your effort with God. I've never heard a person say this. I'm so tired from worshiping God. I'm so tired from praising His name. Because that matters. That's out of a heart of love, not a heart of obligation. We need to periodically ask ourselves, are we more concerned with this world than we are that world, and even our relationships where? Because if you're, guys, you're putting more work in your hobbies and your job than you are your family, something's wrong. Not talking about time here. Talking about effort. There is a difference, do you think? Ladies, is there? Here's your last point. bless others and believe in them. That's really hard at times like this. When somebody's bumping you with their cart, it's hard to bless them and believe in the good in that person. Yeah? Notice, then, verse 6, Joshua blessed them. These people were disobedient to the will of God. Okay? He blessed them anyway and sent them away, and they went to their homes. He goes on. It drops down, verse 7. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, watch what he says to them. They definitely think different than Joshua. They're abandoning the tribes. They're settling for less than what God has for all of them. And all the guys on the west side of the river remember Achan's sin. All of our sin, all of our disobedience affects how many? Everyone else. And in the midst of that, Joshua says this, return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide the plunder from your enemies with your fellow Israelites. We think that blessing is this. May you win the lotto. May you not get sick. May you receive a big inheritance. That's not what a blessing is at all. In the Hebrew thought, a blessing is always wanting the best, the spiritual best for another person. Notice they had already had the wealth. He's not asking them to get wealthier. What he's saying is this, we want you close to God. I bless you. I pray that God will do whatever it takes in His power to enable you to be the people that He wants you to be. That's what a blessing is. I want the best for you, and I want God's best for you, which is more important. And if God's best means for our nation that we go through this, if this is an opportunity God has granted us, think along these lines. Perhaps God has allowed this prosperous country, by the way, the most prosperous nation ever in the history of humanity. If maybe God has allowed this to get our attention off this stuff and look where. And then realize that my neighbors, my friends, my family members are without Jesus. This is a great opportunity. It's the best opportunity since 9/11 for you to share your faith. And are you sharing your faith? Are you praying for people? Are you hoarding toilet paper? You tell me. This last week, where have your thoughts been? Some of us in the Christian world, church world, well, we won't say Christian, in the church world, who go to church regularly, we are acting as though we are pagans by our hysteria, by our refusal to share God with those who need Him. If you're not sharing God, you're living as a pagan, I'm sorry. By our hoarding mindset, that's the way pagans are supposed to live. Not us. Let's be different. Let's be weird this week. So many of you are on social media. I'm going to stalk you. I want to know what in the heck you are doing to tell others about God and about Jesus. And don't just say, God's cool, remember that. Post some of your honest prayers. Post a scripture verse and share a little bit about how that verse has encouraged you during these times. That would be unbelievable. What do you think? Thank you for the two people who agree. I know, drag you there. You'll get there eventually. Let's live differently. Let's speak kinder. Let's love on people. Let's stay focused on God. And let's reach out to people who really need Him. What do you think? Amen? Amen. Father, use this crisis to open doors. Use this crisis to grow us. Use this crisis to point us towards the things that stinking really matter in this world. And in the midst of it, may we remember you. You're our God. You are more than capable to meet our needs. And I'm just going to sit back like a little boy and yell, "Go, Daddy, go." Amen.